Let's turn back over to Exodus. We didn't have church last Wednesday because of the new parking lot. And you see out there that it's been hot enough. There's even been some problems with folks even this last Sunday being on it, scrubbing it up with the wheels. The reason it does that is you back out of your parking space and then start turning your wheels without your vehicle rolling forward. And so it scrums up the asphalt, but hopefully that's just about over. It hadn't been as hot today. Exodus chapter 31. Now, I know that if you were fairly new here, I suppose that of all the books in the Bible that you probably don't hit the top of the list as far as books that you really want to go verse by verse and study, I know that Exodus might be one of those spots. I know that everybody wants to dive off into Revelation and Daniel and that kind of stuff, but Exodus is the foundation, folks, for what we're laid upon, for what Jesus Christ is laid upon, and there's plenty in here for us. So, Exodus chapter 31, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now he's getting ready now, and of course he's given the outline of how the furniture in the temple and the curtains of the temple and all that stuff's going to be. And so now somebody's going to have to make that. And I don't know about you. I remember in Pensacola, for a brief time I got laid off. I was a framing carpenter. And when I got laid off, there was a guy that picked me up to start working with him a little bit. He was a trim carpenter. He took me into a place and look at some of the trim and all that that he was doing. And I was sitting there thinking, I can't do this. I mean, I'm not that kind of workman, you know. I'm used to 2x4s, but not this stuff, not this crown molding and that kind of thing. And when you stop and think about some of the things, I mean, when you stop and think about that candlestick that's supposed to be beaten out of one piece of gold, and it's got seven prongs on it, and all these knops and knobs and all that kind of stuff, to imagine the kind of workmanship that had to go into that. And it looks like, you know, I don't know if Bezalel here in verse 2 and 3, if he had experience in it before or not, doesn't say one way or another. But the one thing that you learn out of this is that God does that, that God gives a man that. 31:2, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship, and filled him with all wisdom. One of the things that you has to strike you about that, if you do have any talents, you may as well thank God for them, because he's the one that gave them to you. Now, I don't always say that God always uses your natural talents the way that you wish that he would use them, because sometimes he doesn't, because the reason is, if he did, a lot of times then you would be able to brag about you doing it out of your talent. Now, if God forces you to do something that you're not talented in, and then it gets done, you get to say, God did it, right? And so sometimes the talent thing can be a little bit tricky. But even with lost guys, if I read this right, when you find the exquisite craftsman and all, if they have a particular ability, as far as I can see, it's God that gave it to them. What says there in verse 3, I've filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, the thing to remember here, folks, is the Spirit of God at this point is not understood quite the way you and I understand him. I mean, we understand the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to be the third part of the Trinity, because that's what he's revealed as in the New Testament. But they didn't always know that. It really wasn't revealed as such. The Holy Spirit was not revealed as a person. Look in John 14. John 14, John 14, verse 16, And you finally read here where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the Holy Spirit as a person, and you learn through the study of the Scriptures that He's the third person of the Trinity. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, capital C, that He, that Comforter, may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And notice, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That Comforter, that Spirit of God, is also the Spirit of Christ, one but separate. And I know that's a chicken bone in the throats of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But it can't help it. Just can't help it. You're three in one too. Your body, soul, and spirit, and it's just, you know, you may not be able to grasp it all and get a hold of it all, but there's lots of things that you're asked to grasp that you don't understand. Half you people in here wouldn't have a clue of what exactly happens when you flip a light switch on. And you walk into a room without thinking and flip a light switch on. You don't have to say, well, I ain't going to flip that light on if I can't understand it. Right? I mean, if you were forced to understand everything that happens on a computer before you turn the thing on and use it, well, I wouldn't be able to use a calculator, man. So, you know, it's just hypocrisy when somebody, it requires that they understand in completeness these things that are hard to understand. Anyway, you can't get a hold of the eternality of God, that God has always been, and before anything was, God was, is, and that's never going to change. You can't get a hold of that. Well, anyway, I was talking about the Holy Spirit thing because the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit has been a subject of prophecy advancing along. I mean, in the Old Testament, he's the Spirit. He's the Spirit of God, but not understood to be a person like in John. And I got news for you. You learned something in Revelation that you didn't know in John. Turn to Revelation in just a second. And this gets kind of wild, and you know, I can only really say what it says, because I don't understand it all either. Notice Revelation 3, verse 1. Revelation 3, 1. But there's no clue that this is the case, you know, in John, or earlier in the New Testament. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, and know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Look at another one. Look in chapter 4, Revelation 4, verse 5. If you believe these words, God has seven spirits, capital S, 4, 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, capital S. Again, chapter 5, this time, verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. I mean, any question about who that is? Capital L. I mean, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Looks like to me, the Holy Spirit, there is some sort of way that He is a seven-component spirit. And I don't even understand all that. You can go to Isaiah 11, and it's and it names off some different spirits, but it still doesn't work out in number. So I can't explain it other than to say that the Holy Spirit's been a subject of progressive revelation. I mean, you learned about Him, some things about Him in the Old Testament. You learned a lot more in John 14 and 15. Then you learned yet something else in Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Anyway, back to Exodus chapter 31, verse 3. And I have filled him, Bezaleel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. And so all those three things come from God. And you know the New Testament well enough to know that there are two kinds of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And some of it's worldly, and some of it's sensual and devilish, and then some of it's from God. It's peaceable, pure, and easy to be entreated, full of good fruits. And in all manner and in all manner of workmanship. Buddy, we're talking about workmanship. We're talking about people working in wood and gold and brass and silver and doing some unbelievable stuff with that. Workmanship only shows up 7 times in the Bible, and the last time that it shows up, lo and behold, it's about you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and you go back and you study the word workmanship, and you will find all this stuff about all this intricate design in the temple, in the tabernacle before the temple, and all this exceedingly detailed, intricate stuff. And you, when the Bible uses the word workmanship, you get the distinct sense that the Lord is really doing some fine, detailed work. And so, lo and behold, you read Ephesians chapter 2. It's another one of those verses that we just kind of blare right through. Verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You knew that. And then, having hit that, we usually, if we quote verse 10 at all, just blubber right through it without thinking. But then it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, if it's consistent with the other 6 times in the Bible, the workmanship that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing inside you is exceedingly intricate if you'll let him. I mean, he will revolutionize, change your life absolutely and completely by the time he's done if you'll let him. But, you know, some people get scared of all the changes that come, but listen, he is doing something spectacular in this old knotty piece of flesh, if you let him. Okay, back to Exodus chapter 4. I'm sorry, Exodus 31:4. All right, to devise cunning works. This is Bezalel. To work in gold and silver and brass and cutting of stones. To set them. And in carving of timber. To work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given. I mean, he emphasizes it. I did it. I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded them. Okay? Now, he says, the Lord claims, you know, I put the wisdom there. Now, so out comes this exceedingly intricate stuff. I mean, that the altar and the laver and that table of showbread and that altar of incense, they all have this intricate crown on it, you know, and you go back through and try to picture what that candlestick even looked like. It has so much ornate stuff on it and all that. I mean, very intricate stuff. Now listen, God says, I did that. I gave those guys the wisdom, understanding, and ability to work in that. But you are not supposed to believe that God was capable of doing that with a 3 or 4 dozen men in a King James Translation committee. You know? I mean, oh no, that they were nothing special. Oh, they were smart guys, but, you know, they were just men. Well, Bezalel was just a man too. But look what God did with him. Solomon was just a man too. And look what God wrote through him. So, say, what's the point? Well, the point is God can do anything he wants to. He can put any amount of wisdom in a man's heart that you can find. I'll tell you this. You will never find anybody, any group of men more capable than when you read about those King James translators. It is absolutely laughable to think of some of these knotheads sitting around a table trying to translate and compare themselves to the King James translators. Listen, there were some of those guys that would leave their churches and go on furlough for 2 or 3 months during the summer and come back having learned to read, write, and work in a new language. You know, they weren't reading romance novels and Harlequins when they went on vacation. It's amazing. It's absolutely flabbergasting what they did. And these were just post-middle dark age intellects. Now, aren't we smart? Oh, we got our computers. We don't have to remember stuff. We have it on disk. And brother, those guys would go away, and 3 months later, they would come back having learned a new language, able to work in it and translate it. Anyway, verse 7, 31:7. The tabernacle of the congregation, talking about all the stuff that they're going to take, all the stuff they're going to construct. And the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the table and his furniture and the pure candlestick with all his furniture and the altar of incense. And the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture and the laver and his foot and the cloths of service and the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. And the anointing oil, and the sweet incense. That would be the same thing as the perfume back in 30:35. And the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, you know, you're unto a strange thing when you run into the New Testament after the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to heaven. The Sabbaths just kind of all but just disappear. I mean, here he's saying, listen, you keep these things, and if you don't keep these things, one guy goes in Numbers 13 and is picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he's given the death penalty for doing it. And there's no doubt about it, if you were under law, the Sabbath would be a huge, gigantic deal. But you know what? It's just not anymore. There are reasons why, but look, first of all, in Colossians 2. And the reason I bring this up is because there are still folks that you run into, and they think that anybody's backslidden that doesn't honor the Sabbath, which is technically Saturday. And so you have Seventh-day Baptists at times. There are Seventh-day Adventists who believe, who are basically New Testament people that set themselves back under the law in various various levels. I know that Mr. Kedrowski there, just before he died, was kind of going to a Seventh-day Adventist church a little bit. And I know that he was complaining all the time about the vegetarian meals that all the ladies were bringing him. A lot of times they go vegetarian in that, but the chief thing that they do is the Sabbath day. Now, folks, the bottom line, if you believe the Bible, first of all, you know we don't worship on Saturday. I mean, at least formally. Because in the New Testament, after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead the first day of the week, Sunday, all of a sudden, Paul and Peter and all these missionaries and apostles start meeting on Sunday and preaching and taking up offerings and doing the business on Sunday. And by the time the New Testament gets underway, the Sabbath all but disappears. And then you read this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, talking about Christ's work for us on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. See, that law was nailed up with Christ. He was the embodiment of the law. He was the Word, and it was nailed up with him. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, what's the conclusion? Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to be judged on those things. Why? Because they were nailed up. They're no longer important. Now, you know, the spirit of the law is still good. I mean, God commanded that there would be a seventh day of rest, and God rested on the seventh day and all those things. And so, you know, it's still perfectly fine. I mean, most of you, unless you're on shift work or whatever, usually don't have to work on Sunday, and that's a good thing. I mean, and that's a wise thing. That's a sound principle. But as far as matter of law, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Anyway, go back to chapter 31, verse 13, and then on your way, would you pick up Ezekiel chapter 20? because the great mystery about this thing with the Sabbath day, as far as people trying to keep it in this day and age, is that folks just do not read their Bibles very carefully. All right, it says in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, this. Speak thou also, now listen, unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye, the children of Israel, shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, the children of Israel, throughout your generations, that you, ye, the children of Israel, may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. This was something between Israel and God. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, real quick. Exodus 20. And if you want the definitive passage on it, this is the definitive passage on it. This is where you would turn. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 3. The context says, Son of man, talking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verse 3. Son of man, verse 3, speak unto the elders of Israel. Now it's Israel. Saying to them, thus saith the Lord, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. And he goes on and gets on them about some things. And notice what he includes. Verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Just like tongues, signs, and miracles, wonders and miracles were signs to the Jews, to Israel, so the Sabbaths were too. Okay? Look in verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord. And folks, it's kind of crazy to go in there as a 2002 born-again Christian, and go in there and read yourself into that one. Now listen, I believe in applying the Scripture, you know. But in light of Colossians 2, where the Sabbaths were nailed up, and I'm to let no man judge me in respect of what I do on those days. And then to go back and read myself into Ezekiel 20:20 is kind of baddie. Okay? All right, back to Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Well, I know a bunch of people that defile the Sabbath. Most of you fellows have worked pretty hard, or even around here at church on Saturday. There's some Saturdays. We put in some hard work on Saturdays, and none of us have dropped dead because of this yet. Now, I don't want to jinx anything, but... And don't use that as an excuse not to show up on a work day on Saturday, okay? But verse 14, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. We studied last time, and when somebody's soul was cut off from his people, that guy, if he wasn't killed on the spot, and in this case he was to be, he went to the grave bearing his sin. He died in his sin. He lost his salvation. Aren't you glad that you're not under the Sabbath rule? Verse 15, six days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of the rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Like I said, Numbers 13 a while ago. It's Numbers 15 where that fellow was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day at the Lord's judgment. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. It doesn't get any plainer. Forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It says it's going to be a sign between me and Israel forever. So, even though it doesn't matter so much now because God's dealing with Gentiles, one day the Sabbaths come back. It says that for the Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ are coming back. Verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So Moses is not up there with a chisel and a hammer. The Lord is sitting there writing those Hebrews letters out with his finger, it said. And so somebody says, well, you just think the King James Bible was parachuted down from heaven. Well, there are worse things to say. 32:1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. And you know, the funny, Moses didn't delay. I mean, he was delayed by the Lord, but it's not like he was sloughing off up there. He saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us God. Now, you stop and think, what a ridiculous thing to say. Brother, you're eating manna off the ground every morning. You've walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and when Pharaoh chased you in, you saw exactly what happened. You've seen by this time water come out of a rock. You've seen water purified by throwing a stick in the water. And, you know, just one thing after the next. And then, you know, Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And within less than a month and a half, these folks are ready to go back to Egypt to adopt gods that never did a thing for them. See, once in a while you learn that people are nuts. Men are crazy. We all are. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Vlad sent me something today, and a guy said something. I don't know who it was. He said, it is plain that the gene pool needs chlorine. Boy, there's truth in that. You know that? Folks, you know, in no time at all, I mean, it takes a month and a half basically to lose everything. And now these folks have seen all the things that you wanted to see. So seeing stuff, seeing God do stuff, I mean, the way they saw it, is no cure for anything. Nothing whatsoever. All right, chapter 32, verse 1, up, middle of the verse. Make us gods, which shall go before us. Yeah, you cut down a tree, hammer it out, lay over it with gold, mount it on a platform, carry it around. And it's going to lead you out. Must be pretty sorry, you know, to have to carry your God around. I mean, some people's gods are limited to hanging off a little bouncy chain on their rearview mirror. What a sorry thing. A sorry excuse. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For, as for this Moses, and you can tell that Moses' leadership has soured a little. I mean, a little thirst, a little hunger, and a few decisions which were not popular. And it doesn't take long. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, now, you wonder how this worked. And I mean, like I said, Moses is gone 40 days. And so you wouldn't think that Aaron, that Moses' own brother, would be much inclined to be moved that far that quick. But then again, you know, there is the pressure of all these men. Furthermore, I have to kind of wonder if Aaron didn't have that little niggling thing playing in the back of his mind, which said, well, I am, after all, the elder brother. I think God speaks by me, too. Don't know. Miriam sure had that complex. Well, verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Some of these dudes really thought that they were breaking the mold. funny, they just went right back to Egypt, right where the mold was made to start with. Which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me, all this gold. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it, this God, with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What an insult. What an insult to the Lord that would be. Now, look at a couple things here. You look at this devotionally. What do they bring forth? Well, they bring forth their gold. Where'd they get the gold? They got that gold from Egypt. Came out of Egypt. All right? That's borrowed wealth. If you make possessions your God, you're making gods out of something that's borrowed and it was God's to start with. Okay? Furthermore, these things were earrings. It was made out of earrings. Earrings. Well, earrings are adornment. It's something you put on that you think make you look pretty, or maybe he says you look pretty, or maybe she said you look pretty, or whatever else. But it's a facade. It's ornamentation. It's outward. And I tell you right now that there's an awful lot of folks that make a god out of the little social game they're playing, their appearance, that sort of stuff. And finally, it was made a calf. What about this calf? Well, it was a god that Aaron made with his very own hands, with his very own stuff. Guess what? Lots of people make gods out of the things that they've made themselves. A career, you know, stuff, how educated they are, how smart they are, that kind of thing. Well, I picked myself up by the bootstraps. Yeah, you got to be careful with that. That can be a god too. All right, it said back there in verse 4, he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Now that calf is interesting, and the calf is interesting because why did he make it a calf? Why make it a calf? Why not make it a cat? Why not make it a dog? Why not make it an elephant? Why a calf? Well, there's an interesting connection. Turn your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and you learn something about our old adversary, the devil, right away. Ezekiel chapter 28. First of all, you read in verse 12, Son of Man, he's addressing the devil in the king of Tyrus, just like the Lord turned to Peter one time and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was addressing Satan in Simon Peter. Well, it's the same thing here. And notice that in the middle of verse, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." And the king of Tyrus was not that pretty or that smart. Notice, "thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." The king of Tyrus was not. That's the devil, right? You with me? Okay. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." That's another subject. But the devil was created a living, organic, I guess it's organic, musical instrument. The pipes and tabrets were prepared in him. We still say, "Wow, that guy has a set of pipes. That Brother Harrison, he has a set of pipes." Okay, well, I don't know if it was just a voice or not, but it says here that he was created. So one of the things that you know, when the devil fell from his exalted position, you know for sure he took music with him. So it's up to you then to figure out what the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the principles in the Bible of which music, what music it is that is corrupted by the devil. Okay, but that's not what we were going to talk about. Because verse 14 says, because we were talking about that calf, why did they make a calf? "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay? The devil was originally over the throne of God. There are four cherubs around the throne now. There used to be a fifth one up on top covering, and that was him before he fell. Now, he was a cherub. The interesting thing about the cherub, turn to Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 1, and then this is what we're getting after, because this will give you an idea of why they chose to make, why Aaron chose anyway, to make a calf instead of making a dog or a sphinx or something else that maybe you would think of from Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 10, we'll go there first, and then Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 10, and he describes this scenario a couple different times, and this is one of them. Ezekiel 10, verse 1. Ezekiel is describing his vision of the Lord, that he saw of the Lord, and part of that vision was the throne he sat on, and this firmament-type thing, a floor they were sitting on, and then these cherubs that were round about him. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second, a man, the third, a lion, the fourth, an eagle. Cherub, man, lion, eagle. Cherub, man, lion, eagle. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel 1, verse 10. And he describes them here the first time, and this time, with the change of one of the faces, he says in verse 10, 1:10, "For the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man," that was the same as before, "the face of a lion," that was the same as before, "and they four had the face of an ox," and the four had the face of an eagle. The one that was changed was the ox. So you know what kind of face a cherub has. A cherub has the face of an ox. Well, I know that there's technically a difference in the, you know, genetically or, you know, to a farmer maybe, but hey man, that's a calf. Brother, the devil was the anointed cherub that covereth and the face of a calf. And so the day came that they decided to make them a god, and whose image did they make it in? They made it in the image of the devil. Now you think they meant to? Of course not. Of course not. But the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's how sneaky he is. He intrudes and insidiously intervenes in your thoughts if you're not careful. So you wind up honoring him and glorifying him unthinkingly. That's why the Lord said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, you shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Because when men speak idly, as often as not, they're glorifying the devil. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 4. Exodus 32, 4. "And he received them," the earrings, this gold, "at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" This is an illegitimate feast. The Lord wasn't in that at all, but there are lots of illegitimate feasts around these days. "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." See, I mean, burnt offerings, peace offerings, feasts, that's all part of the law. The devil is the master of imitation. He never gets anything original. He's always copying God because he's after God. He hates God. And he hates people worshiping God in spirit and truth, so he will tell them a lie so they can worship him as a lie, the way they should be worshiping God in truth. Verse 6, "And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." More later. Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses," now they're still up on the mount, right? And they're sitting there talking, and the Lord suddenly turns to Moses and says, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. You did, Moses. I don't know why the Lord did that. It was just kind of funny. You know, maybe he meant it humorously. I don't know. But which thy people, which thou broughtest out. And the funny part, the hilarious part, is verse 11. Look at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought it forth? You brought them out. No, you brought them out. Pretty good. Anyway, verse 7. Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. So 40 days to the Lord is quick. You ever sat and waited for 40 days to the Lord? That's quick. Just think about that for a while. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto. I mean, the Lord is sitting here talking to Moses through all this time. In the meantime, he's monitoring this other situation back over here. What you don't know, you do know, but it's hard to think about, is that at the same time, he knows when the goats are bringing forth their young on the mountains, and he knows when the sparrows are falling, and he's keeping up with the hair on everybody's head. God is something else, man. Verse 8. They have made them, middle of the verse, a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, knew exactly what they said. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And Stephen told them the same thing. Told him, saying, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And he got killed for it. Verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone. Now, brother, when God says, leave me alone, I'm going to get him. Somebody better go find a hole that's deep to hide in, man. Now you stop and think about Moses here. I mean, he's standing before this God who, you know, writes this thing out with his finger. And all this, I mean, the children of Israel are down the bottom of the mountain watching this thing smoke and thunder and roar. Well, Moses is up in the midst of the thing, you know. And Moses is going to undertake to argue with this God. That's a wild thought, you know. I mean, what would you do? Help yourself. I'm with you, you know. Now therefore, verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. Furthermore, not just that, I will make of thee a great nation. Okay. I am going to can this bunch, and I'll start over with you. I started over with Noah, and I brought it through Abraham. Well, bless God, we'll just start over again. And Moses besought the Lord his God. So one of the things that you have to appreciate about this is that Moses was not out for number one. Now, I would have hated to have had some of our politician friends in this position. Me down at the bottom of the mountain, him up on the mountain with the Lord, and the Lord says, let me at him. Help yourself. You know, I'll make of you a great nation. Well, I'm not deserving, but okay. Moses besought the Lord his God, verse 11, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, he gives God glory there right away first, but he also, interestingly, he calls God to account. Now, why are you doing this? Okay, it's in that spirit that we can say, you know, because of the work of Christ on Calvary, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Okay? God is somebody you can talk to square, not irreverently, and I wouldn't blasphemously talk to him were I you. But, you know, within reason, I mean, you can talk to God frank. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say? Now, then he brings up something that God is particularly sensitive about. I mean, what did Nathan say to David? He said, you've given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. And one of the things with the Lord is that you can almost say it wrong so that it seems self-serving, but God is interested in what the enemy thinks. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them? He says, Lord, you're giving the Egyptians a victory here. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent. God says, I'm going to kill them. Moses goes, repent, Lord. Now, for one, you see from that repentance every time is not a call to turn from sin. It's a change with God. It was a change in his mind. And furthermore, you learn something else about a word here. Repent from this evil against thy people. You learn from that evil is not always sin. God wasn't going to sin against anybody. Okay, evil can just be something bad that comes forth your way, not right or wrong, but just for your case, bad in that respect. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. He says, you raised your hand, Lord, and you said, by my own self I swear. And he did. He did that back in Genesis 22:16. And he said, you swore to by yourself, and said unto them, verse 13, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He changed his mind and didn't do bad on them. He didn't whoop up on them like he could have. Verse 15. Now there are many cases that evil is sin, but in this case it's not. And Moses turned, verse 15, went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And it specified that again. Verse 17. Now when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, now Joshua has been camped midway up the mountain, can't go all the way up, but can't go back either. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry of being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Now what kind of singing is that? In the Adlib commentary, when Dr. Ruckman comes through here, he has him playing Elvis, you know, ain't nothing but a hound dog. It's the noise of them that sing do I hear. And so, you know, again, you run right into it there. I mean, here's some sort of music. It sounds like war, but it's not. They're singing. Now, I know music like that. Verse 19, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. See, they rose up to play. Remember, they rose up to play. Back in verse 6. Well, the playing is dancing. And you say, what's wrong with dancing? Well, this was... the Egyptian religions were based around sex rites. Fertility rites. I got news for you. That's what the Easter Bunny's about. And that's what the Easter eggs are about. You say, I thought that was in the Bible. Well, you thought wrong. And so when these people adopted the Egyptian ways, that naturally came in. Well, you got singing, you got playing, you got this calf, and you got this dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. Now, you know, there's an interesting thing about that, because there is only one other guy in the Bible that grinds anything to powder. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Verse 42. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, talking about himself. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now you know what the trip on that is that Jesus Christ was the prophesied prophet, capital P, like unto Moses. Moses fell on that idol and ground it to powder. So the Lord Jesus Christ came and he says, now, if you fall on this stone, me, and be broken, I'll save you. If you wait till I come back, I'm going to fall on you and I'm going to grind you to powder. Now you put those two things together and you know what you learn? You know what Jesus Christ was about, among other things? Tearing down idols. Which idols? You. You know the worst idol you've got? Self. You. And you need to fall on him and be broken and get saved, or else he'll fall on you, grind you to powder. Any questions? We're going to get into something that I can't finish if we continue on here. Comments? Lonnie?
Yeah, I was wondering whether it's kind of like a Sabbath kind of God. I mean, you know, he's like Paul is playing war and things like that. Is there a situation for that, or are they just fighting during
that time? That's a good question. I don't know. Oh, really? I wonder if it'd give you a kidney stone. Might have a generation of people with kidney stones, man. Traipsing through the wilderness. Huh. Anything else? Chris? Lots of guys have to go to work on Sunday. Let no man judge you in meat or drink. Huh? Do you have a house? Brother, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If the Lord wants you to paint your house on Sunday and you can thank God for it and do it in faith, I guess so. I wouldn't stay away from church to do it. Steph? I guess he took a hammer or maybe even his feet and just broke it and broke it and smashed it and smooshed it and just crushed it down to just flour. And I'm sure he was whistling merrily along. Be ye angry and sin not, you know. All right, let's sing a couple here before we go. I guess 283 would be a pretty good one to sing here. 283. We know there are some differences, but God doesn't change. 283. Could you play the first bar through for me, please, instead of the last?
Oh, I see the glorious man. Some of the trials you put us through. And Father, I just pray that you help us to bear up under the burden and to still walk by faith and trust in our God as in days of old. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.